We could not quite finish last week. Certain remarks we had to make upon the verse in the Song of Solomon, the first chapter and verse 4. And we will turn again to it tonight to endeavor to finish what we then began. You remember the words of the text, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chamber. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." And we did divide this text into its obvious components. We desired first of all to know who it was who was so speaking in the text, "Draw me, we will run after thee." We concluded it was the people of God. This was the church speaking. But inasmuch as the text is both singular and plural, "Draw me, we will run after thee," we noted a very important fact, and that is that the people of the text are one, yet many. We address Christ as individuals. This is also the cry of his united people, gathered together for worship or in their individual relationship with their Savior and Redeemer. So that each one of us may find ourselves individually in this text, just as there are certain aspects of it which are proper to the church as a whole. "Draw me, we will run after thee." We notice the same in the second member of the text. "The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee." There again we have the singular and the plural. The collective nature of God's people and also their individual character. So we noted who speaks in the text, and then we asked the question, what is said? And we noticed what was said, "Draw me, we will run after thee," and felt sure that this indicated the need which the soul feels, not only of Christ, but of the stirring of his Spirit and of his power to bring us to himself. Without he exercising this power and prerogative, "Draw me, and we will run after thee." Unless he begin the work, there will be no running after Christ. Unless he start the process, there will be no continuance of it. In other words, we came down to the grand old doctrine known by its old-fashioned term of effectual calling. Many are called, but few are chosen. Whom he called, then he justified. We noticed there was a difference between a call and a call. There is such a thing as the outward and general call of the gospel, in which all men are invited to the gospel feast. There is also that particular call, that effectual call, which is accompanied by the awakening and enlivening operations of the Holy Spirit, turning us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And that this was an effectual call, a call of the gospel which falls not only upon our outward ear, so that we hear, as children in a school class may hear the teacher's voice speaking to them words of wisdom or otherwise. We not only hear the voice of the preacher, but in the mysterious depths of our soul, the voice of God speaks simultaneously and arouses us to concern and to desire, so that there is a response in our heart, draw me, and we will run after me. This is what we call the effectual call of the gospel. Not everybody who hears the gospel is effectually called. Called with effect. So that the object of the gospel call is fully realized in them. Then we went on to speak on our third point, the result of this prayer. We will run after thee, the soul secure in salvation. And from there we intended to speak, but did not have time, upon the very important and interesting subject, what this word means. The King hath brought me into his chambers. What are the chambers of the King? And what is the final result as realized in these words? We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Now, first of all, by the way of a general introduction to our remarks this evening, further to the teaching of the Bible on the effectual call of the gospel, we ought to be glad that there is such a thing as an effectual call. For none of us here who may be truly converted to Christ would have been in that state unless God had taken means first to secure it. Salvation is not so simple and so easy a matter when it is understood as it is often represented as being. People cannot please themselves in the end when and how they come to Christ. We ought to be warned by the doctrine of the effectual call that if God pass us by, our case is hopeless indeed. If God leaves you in the state in which nature finds you, leaves you entirely to make up your own mind and come to your own decision, we greatly fear that that decision, that making up of your mind, will not be for the salvation of your soul. Truly, if we are left to ourselves, we will just be ourselves. Our nature so corrupt and depraved by sin, our very will and determination so crooked and overborne by the evil that is in our hearts, that unless God take means, there we should remain, and that undoubtedly by our own choice. Whence comes this alarm that we feel in our consciences about sin, righteousness, and judgment? Is it not the Holy Spirit? John 16 tells us that. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And unless the Holy Spirit so alarm us as to our true condition, we shall just remain as we are, and that by our own choice. We ought to be glad that there is such a thing as the effectual call of the gospel, something which is going to soften the hard and frozen ground of the sinful heart as the spring sunshine begins to awaken the flowers and the herbs which are in the ground, which are unable to come forth until the sun arises higher in the heaven and the warm sunshine begins to soften the frozen ground and awake to life the seas which are sleeping therein. And there is, dear friends, a springtime of the soul. We read of a springtime even in history. We read in the words of the Gospel, the father of Zacharias, and of the father of John the Baptist, sings that song in the temple, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. That was a great softening of the earth all over the world when the Saviour came. How hard and cold and dark, how long enduring was that winter of man's sin and depravity and unbelief, which was broken at last by the warm rays of the Son of Righteousness when he arose in the heavens with healing in his wings. And would not the earth have remained just as it was? And all men pursued their road to an undone eternity, were it not that God took means and caused the rays of his grace to shine and to enlighten the whole of the world. So likewise in the individual soul, there's a day of salvation. There's a springtime. There's a shining of the Sun of Righteousness upon and into our hearts. We ought to be glad of the doctrine of the effectual call. We ought to look anxiously and eagerly for some such work of God in our own hearts. Nay, we should cry for it. If we have any feeling at all towards it, we should use these words, "Draw me, O Lord, for unless thou dost draw, we will not run after thee. But by thy drawing power, we will be enabled to run after thee in faith and in praise and in gladness." How immovable is the heart without his grace. You work amongst people of this nature. You live amongst them, perhaps. You meet them from day to day. Some you fain would help, but you say sometimes, as you consider their case, "There's nothing I can do but pray." And often it comes to that, doesn't it? There's nothing I can do but pray. But pray for them. Pray for him. Pray for her. Now why should we pray? But only because we believe deep down in our hearts, most surely, if instinctively, in the effectual call, that God must go before us in these things. And in the last analysis, salvation depends upon his divine prerogative. Let us remember that his grace is still free and full. Remember that the offer of his mercy goes forth to all men everywhere. Remember that in that day, none shall stand on the wrong side of the judgment seat and say, "I was here because I wasn't elected to the other side." That isn't so at all. We shall be there, and our consciences shall bear full witness, because we would not come to him that we might have life. Sometimes, in order to achieve the object of conversion, God resorts to a violent overthrow of the sinful and unbelieving and unfeeling heart. We have some notable examples of this, both in the Bible and in history. The Apostle Paul was the subject of a violent overthrow. Seemingly nothing else and nothing less would have brought him to think and brought him to his knees before Christ. But that God should throw him down upon the very road upon which he was traveling, and the bright light of the eternal sun should smite him to the ground and convict his soul of unbelief. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Same took place with John Newton, the author of many great hymns, including that one in our collection, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. A former slave of slaves, a servant of servants, away there in the west coast of Africa. A vile and wicked young man on board ship, eventually the captain of his own slave ship, and finally the man who was brought low by the grace of God that he might be saved and delivered, who became the companion of William Cowper, the poet, a poet himself, writing many hymns, eventually a vicar in the Church of England for many years at St. Mary Woolnoth, outside the Bank of England, spreading abroad from his pulpit greater treasures than within that great bank at his elbow. John Newton, man who wrote, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his dying eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death. Though not a word he spoke, my conscience felt and owned his guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live." That same John Newton who wrote our great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. What means did God take to draw that soul to himself? The violent overthrow of his heart, the casting of him down in fear and dread before the throne of the divine justice and wrath and indignation, till he saw in the very storm which racked the vessel upon which he was sailing in mid-Atlantic at the time, in that very flashing lightning he saw the whirling sword of the divine indignation against his sin, and saw almost as it were portrayed before his very eyes the suffering Saviour from the cross, there in the lightning of the storm, till he fell down at his feet on the heaving deck and cried out for mercy. Sometimes God, in his effectual call, violently overthrows the heart in order to claim its attention and to bring salvation nigh. We ought to be glad of the doctrine of the effectual call. It's our only hope, dear friends, that God should not only call us outwardly, but call us inwardly and effectually to himself. Oh, how much we depend upon free grace and sovereign mercy. Likewise was Dr. Thomas Chalmers, one of the greatest minds of the day, in the first half of last century, a young Scottish minister in Kilmany in Fife, more interested in geometric problems, and his beloved mathematics, for he was one of the leading mathematicians of the day, or of any day, than he was in preaching the word of God from his pulpit. Indeed, he had no word to preach. All he taught was a dry and sapless morality. And airing his views upon philosophy, moral philosophy, the proud young minister, proud of his association, walking as he did, a scholar amongst scholars, amongst the greatest in Scotland and in Edinburgh or in London at that time, and being entirely indifferent in his soul, cold and hard to the word of God. It meant nothing to him. And as for the crucified, he never even gave it a thought until he was brought down to death's door in a severe and crippling illness, from which he awakened at last and recovered a new man in Christ Jesus, a humble seeker after gospel truth, a humble believer in the crucified, went on in a few short years, transformed the whole of Scotland, irrigated it with gospel light, launched upon their preaching career men like Robert Murray McChay, men like Horatius Bonner, who wrote the words of our opening hymn this evening, "Rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer has come. Go look upon his cradle, his cross and his tomb." Many another young man at that time who passed through Dr. Chalmers' hand and became the means in the hand of God of transforming the whole of Scotland from a country where the word of God had become just as dry as the preachers in the pulpit, until to a place where in every corner of the land the living word of God was proclaimed. McChain himself, who was indifferent to the word of God, leading a life of pleasure and of gaiety, when the hand of God struck down his brother David, his elder brother, who long had prayed for young Robert Murray McChain by name before God, and died before ever he saw the result of his praying. But in the smiting down prematurely of his brother David's life, Robert was himself smitten to the ground with a violent overthrow of his own heart by the hand of God. And he began to seek the Lord. He saw the vanity of time, of the gaieties and vanities of this world, and he turned to Christ for life and for salvation. And his name is known throughout the world, the evangelical world to this day, as the holy, the saintly young man who spent only 7 years in the pulpit. But 7 years which were perhaps 7 centuries of ordinary normal time, and the effects which he wrought under God upon the people of Scotland. By the man who led me to Christ, and I'm one of those who thinks they have a date. My date was last Thursday, March the 8th, the same day that my aunt was born, who was 92 this past week. The man who led me to Christ, yes, there was a violent overthrow of his atheistic heart. He was brought down to nothing in the desert campaigns of the First World War. When seated there in an invalid chair in Cairo, having been brought to death's door, he was visited by the grace of God. And all his fine speeches against God, all his ungodly atheism and secularism, vanished in a moment of time, crumbled into dust before the impact of the divine word. And he was transformed in that hour. Sometimes the effectual call of God takes place like that, in the violent overthrow of the heart. And yet, let not us look for such dramatic things for ourselves. Draw me, I, we will run after thee. The word draw does not always mean this. Some conversions are of a very quiet and peaceable nature almost. A relative of mine, now in the glory, was brought in through the singing of the hymn, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depth its flow may richer, fuller be. Sometimes in much quieter ways, in childhood, in youth, in manhood, or in age, the Holy Spirit draws near to the soul, and we hear the whispered overtures of divine love and mercy. And almost imperceptibly, our souls are moved towards Christ, and we begin to pray this prayer, draw me. We will run after thee. These dramatic conversions are only extreme examples of effectual calling, and they're intended by God as a demonstration and a proof and a warning to everybody that however we may be brought to Christ, unless he brings us, we do not come. Unless there's an effectual call, there's no response. Whether it's in quietness, in prayer, or on the heaving deck of a slave ship, or on the road to Damascus with a light above the brightness of the sun and the very thunder of the divine voice falling upon our hearts, it amounts to the same in the end. It is he who brings us, he who calls. And our text also declares to us the growth of faith and love in the Christian life. Here in our text is one who is always conscious of Christ's love and grace. Already conscious, draw me, we will run after thee. Someone who knows Christ and is already addressing him in person. We will run after thee if you'll only draw our hearts. Awakened already, aware, awakened to new desires, alive with new dispositions and intentions of our heart. The things we hated, we now love. The things we loved, we once hated. The things we were indifferent about are now the things which matter and engross our soul. And now there is in our hearts the consciousness, not only that Christ is ours and that we are his, but also that there are very effectual barriers in our old nature which still prevent us from drawing near, which hinder our sanctification, which bring us low very often, and bring us into doubt and littleness of faith. There the soul continually cries, in these circumstances, draw me, we will run after thee. What the old divines used to call desertions and decays affect our Christian life. We feel somehow that Christ is distant. Draw me, we will run after thee. Or that religion has so decayed in our own life that we no longer feel moved by spiritual things. And yet there is that within us aware of our own decay, which cries out to Christ, draw me and we will run after thee again. The consciousness of faith's weakness and love's coldness causes us to use these words. It's a text not only for the unconverted, but even more particularly it is a text for the converted. It is a word which we need constantly to be using in our Christian lives. Draw me, we will run after thee. But let us hurry on, because again our time is against us, and we promise just to ask ourselves this question. What are these chambers of the king? The king hath brought me into his chambers. I suggest, dear friends, that these are the chambers of redemption in the king's palace. The royal apartments where he entertains the soul of his redeemed and opens to her his treasures of grace and mercy. There he adorns her from the royal wardrobes of heaven with a fine texture of his own righteousness. For these are the chambers of imputed righteousness, where she learns what it is to be justified by faith. The king hath brought me into his chambers. And there in the privacy of his heart and mind, he begins to speak to me and tell me how I have been justified and how secure I am in him. He unfolds to me the doctrine of eternal security, how no enemy can invade these palaces where he keeps my soul, nor any enemy elude the vigilance surrounding those fields, those pastures, where he keeps his flock in peace. None shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Or as David said in the Psalms, he that keepeth Israel, behold, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Thank God for those chambers of eternal security into which our souls have been introduced by the King at our salvation. That no matter what may come against us, it cannot affect our security in the chambers of the King. Trial may come, death itself may come, but only at his bidding. And trial and death are only his ministers to refine and purify and at last to glorify my soul. They are the chambers of his unfailing promises. For this is the covenant of promise into which he has brought me by his grace. We Gentiles, says the scripture, were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now the rainbow arch of his covenant faithfulness, stretches over our soul. And we hear his words, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be thy shade on thy right hand and on thy left. 1,000 shall fall beside thee, but it shall not come nigh thee. I will come again and receive you unto myself. The chambers of the king are the chambers of his gracious and unfailing promises. They are the chambers of glorious assurance. For in these chambers he speaks to you and to me in this language. Fear not, I will be with thee. Or when the enemy comes in like a flood, my spirit will lift up a standard against him. And so he gives us the assurance that the good work he has begun in our hearts will be performed until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The king hath brought me into his chambers. And our last point was the proof that this is so. the proof that I have been brought into the chamber, that he has drawn me and I have run after him. Where lies the proof that I am in this place of promise, of covenant, of security, of redemption, and of assurance? Well, it lies in these words of our text. We will be glad and rejoice in them. One, we will remember thy love more than wine. Two, the upright love thee. Three, have you these three marks? If you have, you're in the chambers of the King. If you haven't, it's high time that you prayed, draw me, that I may run after thee. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. Here, dear friends, is the indication and the sign and the token in our hearts that we are Christ and in the chambers of the King, that we are glad that we are there and that we are continually rejoicing in Christ and his salvation. How does the young bride know that she loves her husband? Well, she's glad when he's about, and she rejoices at the sound of his voice. The very sound of his voice is to her the call of love and of affection. His presence is all her delight and all her life. And when the soul is really united to Christ, dear friend, when it is brought into the chambers of the King, it reaches the point where it is saying, where it can say and does say, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. If you have no gladness and rejoicing in Christ, I beg of you that you will examine your heart before him. We will remember thy love more than wine. Indeed we will. If wine symbolizes the delights of this world and all the pleasure which this world affords to us, legitimate or otherwise, then the love of Christ means more to us than all that this world contains. And we are ready to sell all that we have that we might buy the field where the eternal treasure is located, or that we might obtain the pearl of greatest price. We will remember thy love more than wine. The preaching of the divine word, the story of redemption, of Christ's mercy to me, means more than everything that this world can offer or contain. Is this putting it too highly? Dear friends, this is the element of heaven, and you'll have to have some approximation towards it on this earth if you're ever to get to it. This is being brought into the chambers of the King. Draw me, we will run after thee. And the upright love thee. The upright here are the righteous by faith, the justified, the pardoned, the free. The upright love thee. They love thee because their hearts have been made upright in Christ. Because they've been adjusted from the state of depravity which they brought with them into this world, that it is no longer sin which allures. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The upright love them. Of course they do. Why shouldn't they? He is all in all to them. And these same three things are put more tersely, but very plainly, in the words of the apostle which we read in Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. There are these same three things. We worship God in the Spirit. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We remember thy love more than wine. We have no confidence in the flesh. The justified love thee. You see how perfectly balances the Old Testament and the New, the Song of Solomon and the Epistle to the Philippians. May it, dear friends, be our experience tonight, and may it be our continual prayer. Draw me, we will run after thee. The King hath brought me into his chambers. So may it be for his name's sake. Now we're to close by singing the hymn 244, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come my name. But because we do not know this to the tune to which it is set in our hymn book, we're going to sing it to the tune to which John Newton's hymn is set, Amazing Grace. Some of you don't know it, some of you do, but...